Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. And I just want to say how much I appreciate receiving the emails each week with the prayer needs of the congregation. And we do keep those before the Lord along with you. And we're privileged to be able to participate with Reformation Bible Church in that way. Pastor mentioned that the ministry that we're involved in has a worldwide outreach, worldwide media outreach. Tomorrow, we have a new individual coming on board in the ministry. His name is Andrew Ubel. Some of you know Andrew because of work that he's been involved in, video work for the school. Andrew's coming on board starting tomorrow, essentially full-time as our director of media. And we praise the Lord that he's given us the opportunity by faith to do this. And I say essentially full-time because Andrew's going to be doing this 4 days a week, four packed days a week. We wanted to give him the opportunity to have the other 2 days, Friday and Saturday, for other opportunities to take work in the way of producing media for other churches, schools, organizations. So he's still going to be available for that kind of work in addition to what he's going to be doing for us. Please pray for Andrew, if you would, as he embarks on this new endeavor with us. Well, the passage of Scripture that I want to call to your attention this morning is once again the passage that was read for us a few moments ago in Mark chapter 2. The first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And this account is also recorded with different details in Matthew chapter 9 and also in Luke chapter 5. And I tend to think that the fact that this account is recorded for us not once, not twice, but three times in the gospel records indicates that we're examining something especially important this morning. So let's look together at what takes place. There's more here than first meets the eye. And there are lessons here that we need to apply to our own hearts and lives here and now. Let's take notice, first of all, of the setting in which these events take place. We read again, verse 1, again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised or heard that he was in the house. Now, in the preceding chapter, chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, we read that Jesus had been preaching in Capernaum. But then he left Capernaum to go and preach in the synagogues of the surrounding towns throughout Galilee. But now he's returned again to Capernaum. Capernaum, if you look at a map of that area, Capernaum is at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And it was Jesus' base of operations, if you will, for much of his early ministry. And we read in verse 2 that straightway or immediately, many were gathered together at that house, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So we see here that Jesus has entered a house. We're not told whose house it is for certain, but we're told in the previous chapter that Jesus had spent some time in the house of Peter and Andrew, Simon Peter and Andrew. It may well have been their house. We don't know for certain. But one thing we are told is that when people heard that Jesus was in this house, a crowd gathered. Jesus drew crowds everywhere, everywhere he went. Multitudes followed him throughout his earthly ministry. And always, as always, people were in the crowd for many different reasons, some good, some not so good. Some people came because they wanted to hear what he had to say. And by the work of God the Holy Spirit, their hearts were open to the truth and they believed. Some people came because they wanted to hear what he had to say, but they also wanted to see his miracles. And in some cases, that was their main focus. They will, if we may put it in these terms, they wanted to see a show. To put it in modern terms, they wanted to be entertained. What's he going to do next? And there were other people who came, as we'll see, because they hated Jesus. They hated his message. They hated his claim that he was the Son of God. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated him because he was a threat to their established religious order. They hated him because he would not subject himself to their corrupt authority. Jesus pointed out to the people that the Pharisees and Sadducees had replaced the pure word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, with the traditions of men. And in so doing, they had led the people astray and they were leading them to eternal death. And these haters of Jesus Christ wanted to try to catch him up in his words. They tried to do it constantly. We find that especially as we read the Gospel of John. This running verbal gun battle, if you will, throughout the opening chapters of the book of John. They wanted to try to prove to the people that he was an imposter, but they were never able to trip up the Son of God, not even once. Now, other people came, as we shall see, because they believed that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and is the Messiah of Israel, the one who could heal the sick, the one who could cleanse the leper, the one who could cause the blind to see, the one who could free the demon-possessed, the one who could make the lame to walk. And people with such infirmities came to Jesus themselves, and others, as we shall see, brought those who were in need because they couldn't come on their own, but they brought them to the Messiah to be healed. So now we have this setting in our minds. Jesus is preaching in Capernaum. He's preaching in a house. He's preaching to an overflow crowd, a crowd made up of people who were there on the basis of many different motives, some with godly motives, others with ungodly motives. And I'd like for us this morning, with our mind's eye, to imagine ourselves in that place, in the eye of your mind. Place yourself in that house. Place yourself among that crowd. Place yourself there as an eyewitness to the events that are about to unfold. And as we do that, we notice, first of all, that preaching is taking place. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus preached the word to them. Now, we don't have a detailed account of what he preached that day, but we do have definite knowledge of the content of that preaching, because this was always Jesus preaching. The word that's translated word, preach the word here, is logos. Jesus preached the logos to them. Jesus himself, the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us, Jesus is the word, the logos. In the beginning was the word, the logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus always preached about himself, the living logos, the living incarnate word of God. And Jesus always preached about himself using the written word, the written logos, the scriptures themselves, at this point in time, the Old Testament scriptures. And early in his ministry, he had been tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And after he'd been tempted, Jesus came to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue there. He began to preach. He opened the book of Isaiah, read from chapters 49 and 61. He read about himself. He read Isaiah's prophecies that the Messiah would come to earth, that he would begin to teach and preach about himself. And Jesus said to the people in that synagogue that day, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today Messiah's earthly ministry has begun. You've seen it with your own eyes. You've heard it with your own ears. And now, the scene that we're witnessing right now is only a few weeks later. Jesus is preaching to these people in this house in Capernaum, an overflow crowd. We have no doubt that Jesus is preaching essentially the same message. He's preaching it, no doubt, from the Old Testament scriptures. That was Jesus' pattern, his practice. So now, in our mind's eye, as we think of ourselves in that house and among that crowd, we see that Jesus' preaching is interrupted. And it's interrupted in a most unusual way. Verse 3. And they come to him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of or carried by four men. Four men come. And they're carrying another man. Apparently, they're carrying him on some kind of litter or stretcher. And we're told that this man is a paralytic. In fact, the word in the original Greek here is paralytikos, the word from which we get our English word, paralytic. And this word can indicate many different kinds of paralysis. It could be the kind of paralysis that's caused by a stroke that would affect the ability to walk and talk and move to a greater or lesser degree. It could have been the kind of paralysis that results from a severe spinal injury. It could have been the kind of a disease such as multiple sclerosis, or what we call today ALS. It used to be called, when I was younger, infantile paralysis, and more commonly it's known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Over time, these diseases produce a complete paralysis of the body. And the one who's affected by these diseases loses the ability to use his limbs until they become absolutely useless. The one affected loses the ability to speak. Eventually, he can't even hold his head up. And eventually, it affects the person's breathing and heart action so that death comes. I tend to think, because these four men brought this man to Jesus and because they would let nothing stand in their way, I tend to think that therefore this man was in some kind of severe difficulty of that kind. The death might have been very near. This was an emergency case. We don't know that for a fact, but I believe that the gospel accounts give every indication that this was indeed a life and death situation. And we see also the determination of these four men who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. Notice verse 4. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. These men literally took the roof apart to get the paralyzed man to Jesus. We're told here in Mark that they uncovered the roof where he was. We're told that they broke it up. The more specific idea of the word that's used here is the idea of digging through the roof, tearing off the roof. And archaeologists tell us that the roof of a typical house in the Middle East at that time was a structure that was made up of several layers, organic layers. The first layer on the inside that you would see was the rafters. As you were looking up, you'd see the rafters, the structure on which the whole roof rested. And above that, there was a layer of reeds closely placed together, more structural support. And above that was a layer of heather or other springy vegetation that had been cut and placed there as insulation. That was typically done. And on top of the heather, earth was then deposited. After those other three things were in place, earth was deposited on top of that. In the typical roof of a house at that time, the earth was deposited and it was beaten down until you had a solid mass. And on top of that was the outer layer exposed to the sky, made up of tiles so that the roof would shed water when it rained. So that's the kind of a roof we're talking about here. You know, when I was a kid, I saw this biblical event portrayed in a movie. I don't remember the name of it. But in that movie, The camera was looking from above at this particular scene, and all these four men had to do was lift away some tiles, and there was Jesus down below them. Well, this wasn't that simple. We're not seeing the Hollywood version here. We're seeing the real thing. It wasn't that easy. These men had to literally tear the roof apart. They had to take off the tiles. They had to dig away the dirt. They had to tear away that insulating material. They had to tear away, break up the reeds in order to get this man to Jesus. And they had to make a man-sized hole in order to do that. They were absolutely determined to bring this man to Jesus. Now, imagine in your mind's eye this morning that this is that room. I'm sure this is quite a bit larger. The ceiling's a whole lot higher than it would have been, but imagine that Jesus is preaching in our midst, and we begin to hear noises up above us. We hear tiles being pulled away. We hear digging and chopping over our heads. And we wonder, what in the world is going on? And then after a while, debris from the ceiling starts to fall down on us. And then we see a little daylight. More debris, more daylight. More debris, more daylight, until we begin to see four men up on the roof. There's an opening big enough that we can see four men up there. They're working away until they've opened a man-sized hole in the ceiling. And then as we're looking up, these men disappear off to one side. And then they come back in view above us, and we see that they have this man on a bed. And they're letting this man's bed down through the hole that they've chopped in the roof. And some in the crowd have to back away so that there's room to let the man on his bed all the way down to the floor. And now there he is. There he is. He's lying on his bed in the middle of a crowd, unable to get up, unable to move, a paralytic. And Jesus, the Son of God, sees him. He moves to him. And we read this in verse 5. Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? How do you see faith? Well, it's interesting here that Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses words carefully in the Bible. The Bible is precisely written. It's interesting to see here that Mark doesn't use the word that means to see with the eyes. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses a different word. He uses the Greek word that means to know something or possess information about something. To see with the mind. And that's the point here. This is the Son of God who saw their faith. This is the discerner of hearts. This is the Lord, the Creator God in human flesh, who doesn't simply look on outward appearance, but looks on the heart of a man. Jesus saw their faith. Now, faith means belief. It means trust. And faith always has an object of some kind. We can misplace our faith in a lot of wrong things. But biblical faith in particular, the kind of faith that we see exercised here, this faith clearly has the Lord Jesus Christ as its object. These four men have brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. They've let nothing stand in their way, not the crowd, not even a physical building. They have faith in Jesus that he can do for this man what no one else can do. Doubtless this man had been seen by physicians. But here he is in desperate need. They bring this man to be healed physically. They come expecting a miracle. But Jesus performs not one miracle, but two. Not just the miracle they were anticipating, but before that, a far greater one. Now, once again, let's place ourselves in that scene. There's a hush of anticipation. We're expecting the miracle. We're expecting Jesus to heal this man. He's done it so many times in recent days. We're expecting him to do it now again. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't heal the man at once. I think it's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, the word that's translated in our Bibles straightway or immediately is used many times. Almost exclusively in the Gospel of Mark, immediately something was done. Well, in this case, there's no immediately. He doesn't immediately relieve this man's severe physical problem, no. Jesus recognizes that there's a much deeper and more serious problem. There's a deeper problem in this man, and there's a deeper problem in some of the others who are present. And Mark tells us that Jesus says to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And Matthew, in his parallel account of this same event, elaborates even further that Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And if you and I were in the crowd, I must confess this myself. If I had been standing there in that time, in that place, I probably would have said, "Be of good cheer. How can he possibly say such a thing? This man can't even move. He can't even speak. His condition is desperate. And Jesus tells him to be of good cheer because his sins are forgiven." This doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Not to the finite, sinful mind. Lord, how can you ignore his real problem? Don't you see his real problem? I see his real problem. It's all well and good to reassure this man that his sins are forgiven, but can't you see the condition he's in? Aren't you going to do something, Lord, about that? Jesus will do something about that. But he takes things in their proper order, in the divine order. This man's greatest need is not healing of the body, as desperate as that need is. His greatest need is the salvation of his soul. And that's the greater miracle that Jesus performs here. Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer." He addresses this man as son. And he is indeed a son. The word that's used here for son is the word that has to do with lineage. Jesus had told the Pharisees that you are of your father the devil. That's your lineage. But to this man he says, "Son," identifying him for all to see as one that John spoke of in his gospel account when he wrote, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to be called the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." Jesus is identifying this man as one of his. And he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." And in the original, this is a word that signifies something once for all, completed in the past, never to be repeated. And it's passive. The verb in the Greek is passive. The subject is the recipient of the action. He cannot and does not do anything for himself. This is perfect forgiveness. And the word forgiven here in the original signifies the fact that the man's sins have been put away, far away. As Scripture says, they've been removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, Charles Spurgeon thought something about this passage I tend to agree with him. We don't have this directly stated, but I tend to agree. Spurgeon thought that Jesus also declared this man's sins forgiven first because the man may have thought that his physical condition was the result of sin, of his sin. This seems to be indicated by the way that Jesus says to him, "Son, be of good cheer." In the original, it's a strong imperative. "Son, take heart, take courage, cheer up, your sins are forgiven." And the implication would be, as Jesus said in another case in the Gospels, it's not because of his sins that this man is in this condition. You can rest assured of that. His physical infirmity is for the glory of God. But we read in verses 6 and 7 here in Mark that there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And here in their hearts, not out loud apparently, but in their hearts, the unbelieving scribes are speaking their own condemnation. They refuse to believe that this is the Son of God. They speak of him disdainfully here and in many other places as this man, that man. They're always looking for a way to accuse him. They're always looking for a way to trap him. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of glory, springs a trap on them. Verse 8. Immediately, and here we have immediately, straightway, when Jesus perceived in his spirit so that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" And again, we have here the all-knowing Creator God, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus has come into this world. He has cloaked his glory. He has taken on a body of flesh. He has come in the form of a servant. But God in the flesh still knows the hearts of men. He knew the believing hearts of the paralytic and those who brought him, and he knew the unbelieving hearts of the scribes. And Jesus says to the unbelieving scribes, beginning in verse 9, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And I can picture this in my mind. He's talking to the scribes over here, and all of a sudden Jesus changes his focus, and now he's looking intently at the man on the bed. "So that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Which is easier, Jesus says? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Immediately, without hesitation, the man arises from his bed, took up his bed, went out in the sight of all of them. There was this crowd of witnesses. And I can imagine even those who had been on the outside were told that there were many who couldn't even get inside the door, but they were listening. And quite probably they had seen this man taken up onto the roof in this desperate condition. And now they see the crowd parting, and this man comes walking out the door, carrying his bed, and he's whole. A double miracle. The God who heals the sick is also the one who heals the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ not only makes the paralyzed man able to take up his bed and walk, he not only postpones physical death, but he saves his soul from hell. And he enables him to walk in newness of life, eternal life. I'd like for us to consider the question this morning: how does this account apply to our own hearts and lives here and now? How does this apply to us? And to answer those questions, I'd like to focus our attention on one thing in particular, and that is these four men who brought this paralytic to Jesus. And I'd like to briefly mention just a few things. First, What we see here is that each one of us needs to be involved in the work of bringing people to Christ. In the physical sense, this man had no capacity to bring himself to the Savior. He needed to be brought. There was a physical distance between this man and the Lord Jesus that needed to be crossed, and these four men brought him to Jesus. And in the same way, we need to bring people to Jesus. We need to bring them within the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, hearing by the word of God. At the end of Mark, we read that the disciples went out and preached, the Lord working with them, confirming the word. That's a tremendous statement. When we get involved in this work, the Lord is working with us. God the Holy Spirit is at work. Secondly, about these men, God often works through multiple people to bring someone to Christ. One or more people may pray for an individual. Someone else may give someone a Bible. Someone else may witness to that individual personally. Someone else might bring that person to church or to a Bible study. This man, this paralytic, had to be carried by four men, one at each corner of his bed. Each one had to do his part. And God used them all to bring this man to the Savior, stretcher bearers for the Lord. God often works through multiple people to bring someone to Christ. And thirdly, we see that bringing someone to Christ involves effort. It involves effort. Sometimes it's inconvenient to take the time to share the gospel with someone. Sometimes it's inconvenient to bring people to church. Sometimes it's inconvenient to find the time to pray for the lost, even our own lost loved ones. All of these things involve effort. These four men had to carry the paralyzed man some distance, and I'm sure they had other things to do that day, but they did this. They were determined. They tried to get in the door, but they couldn't. They had to carry this man, bed and all, up onto the roof. And even if there was a stairway on the outside, as there were on many houses of that time, that still was not an easy thing to do, to carry a paralyzed man on a stretcher, a bed, up a stairway, onto a roof. Not easy. But they did it. God sanctified and blessed their effort. Bringing someone to Christ involves effort. Fourth observation here, that bringing someone to Christ involves determination. Bringing someone to Christ means letting nothing stand in our way. And that can take various forms. When I was growing up, when I was a teenager, I knew a lady who had prayed for her husband's salvation for 24 years at that, 24 years. She had prayed for him for 24 years. This was in Baltimore, and he was a vile sinner. He was involved in organized crime. Yes, there is a mafia in Baltimore. But she kept praying. She kept living a godly life before him in their home. And in spite of his abuse, in spite of his hatred of the gospel, she kept on. She was determined to pray for her husband and to live as a godly wife before him and a godly mother of their children. And she enlisted others to pray. They became, in effect, the Lord's stretcher bearers, didn't they? One day, after 24 years, God performed the great miracle. He saved that man from hell. His name was Leo Marr, and Mr. Marr became a diligent worker in the church where we were. He became a witness to the men in the mafia with whom he had lived a life of sin and crime. Three of his children became missionaries. He himself served as the assistant director of the Baltimore Rescue Mission back in the 1960s. These four men in Mark chapter 2, these stretcher bearers, they were determined men, weren't they? They let nothing stand in their way. They carried this paralyzed man to Christ. They tried to get in the door, but they couldn't, so they went up on the roof. They literally took the roof apart because they knew that this man's only hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have that same kind of realization about the power of our Lord. And we need to have that same kind of determination to bring the lost within the sound of the gospel. And sometimes it means doing some unconventional things, like tearing off a roof. But lastly, in all of their efforts and in all of our efforts, we need to remember who does the saving. God does the saving. These four men brought this man to Jesus, and it took effort, it took determination, it took inconvenience. But that was where their abilities ended. They couldn't heal this man physically. Far less could they heal him spiritually. They could not, by any power of their own, meet his deepest need of salvation from his sins, but Jesus could do both. He has the power. So they placed this man at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus did the rest. The Lord working with them. The sovereign grace of God. Dear friends, every church needs stretcher bearers. There are many people today who are paralyzed in spiritual ways, just as surely as this man was paralyzed in a physical way. Every unbeliever is paralyzed by sin. Many are paralyzed by indifference. Many are paralyzed by prejudice. Many are paralyzed by open unbelief. Many people are not going to come into a church where the gospel is preached unless you take a corner of the stretcher and bring them in. May the Lord place in our hearts a fresh and strong desire to do this. And you know, it can be as simple as this. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was ministering in his first church in Wales back in the 1920s, there was a man who was known in that area. I believe the name by which he was known was Staffordshire Bill. But he was the most vile sinner in town. But he heard in a bar room one night when he was getting drunk, he heard men at another table saying that there was this new preacher in town who said that there was hope for the lost sinner. And Staffordshire Bill said, "Well, if there is hope for the lost sinner, maybe there's hope for me." And so he decided to go and hear this man preach. And he went more than once on a Sunday night, got outside the door of the church, and this man who was a fighter, a drunkard, lost his nerve every time, didn't go in. Then one night, he's there outside the church door, he's hesitating, and one of the members of the church came along and said, "Bill, come in and sit with me." That was all it took. And the man heard the gospel and he was transformed that night. And afterward, out on the steps of the church outside, he testified to people, "I'm a new man. I'm a new man. I've been born again." Sometimes all it takes is a word to someone. "Will you come with me?" These men had the faith to bring a poor man to hear the Lord Jesus Christ deal with him personally and say to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." May the Lord give us that same desire, that same urgency to bring men and women and boys and girls to Christ. I confess how often I neglect opportunities. I pray that all of us will engage in that same kind of combined effort of praying and witnessing and working for the salvation of family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, people we go to school with. May we not spare any effort in bringing people to Christ. May we not be concerned so much about our own convenience. It's easy to fall into that pattern. But may we have the same determination to break down obstacles between the lost and the Lord that these four men had. And when we come to the end of our human efforts, enabled by the Holy Spirit, may we trust in Jesus and in the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, His power alone to save. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that thine alone is the power to save. But we also thank you that you have entrusted to us the privilege of being witnesses for your name and for your truth and for your gospel in this lost, chaotic world. Father, may we be stretcher bearers for your sake. And now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.